Coming back to Hebrews again, of course, this morning. Picking up where we left off last week in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read there verses 19 to 25. If you'd like to use the blue pew Bible that we used a bit earlier in the service, you should be able to find that passage on page 1007. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin at verse 19, again read through verse 25. Let's stand for this reading of God's Word, if you're able. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is for the reading of God's holy word. You can be seated. Well, as many of you know, next week, the week of June 12th, our denomination will meet for its 50th General Assembly. And so ruling and teaching elders from all across our land will gather together this year in Memphis, ruling elders representing congregations like our own, teaching elders representing presbyteries. They will meet to conduct the yearly business for our denomination as a whole. And there are many things that take place at the General Assembly. There are worship services, opportunities for growth through seminars or pre-assembly conferences. There are fraternal delegates from other denominations who come to send their greetings. There are various reports on the denomination's committees and agencies. But perhaps the greatest part of our business revolves around the consideration, debate, and deliberation and voting on overtures. Overtures are things, requests, petitions that come typically from presbyteries, say a region of churches such as North Florida, approving a petition to be sent to the denomination as a whole, and they can be asking for various things. Sometimes it's something as simple as let's recognize someone or something, or let's reaffirm a statement that we made years ago that we believe to be faithful and biblical. Sometimes, as we have this year, there is a request to submit a humble petition to the civil government regarding a moral concern. And so the PCA is asking, there's an overture at least, to ask the civil government, the federal government, to end sex change operations on minors. There are, most of the time, many of these overtures will ask to change our Constitution, which is usually an addition or a redaction or a clarification to the language of our Book of Church Order. To make an overture is to initiate something. And in our ecclesiastical process, it is to propose something in a formal way. We're submitting a petition to the larger body. And so when overtures come to the General Assembly, they need ground. You can't just say, "Here's what we want you to do." There has to be a reason behind it, a reason that the overture should be considered. And so not only is there the what we want you to do, but there is also the grounds. And they're usually formed in this way. There are these statements that begin with whereas this is true according to Scripture, and whereas we confess this in our confession of faith, and whereas this is the practice of the history of the church, and whereas it is our responsibility to do this. After all of this argument, there is finally what the overture is asking. "Therefore, be it resolved that the General Assembly does this or takes this action." And so the voting members of the assembly, they consider whether to vote up or vote down those things based upon whether the argument is sound, if the conclusion is faithful and fitting. Well, as we come to this, what is a transitional section in the book of Hebrews, where a host of exhortations are now being given. I hope you can tell the difference where we've had so much doctrine. Now there are exhortations, commands, things that need to be done. And he's not through with doctrine. He'll go on and speak of the nature and substance of faith and giving us examples in chapter 11 and then return to these exhortations again. But this is an exhortation that's been long coming because we've been for so long hearing about how Christ is our great high priest. Over and over and over again in different ways, holding, as it were, a diamond and letting us see it, the different facets as he turns it in the light to see the brilliance of Christ and his atonement and his ministry in the true sanctuary of God in heaven. But as the author comes to this transitional section and he is concluding that argument and he is giving these exhortations, we shouldn't be surprised that verse 19 begins with a therefore. Based on all that he's told us before, he wants us to do something. Therefore, brothers. And yet, he doesn't leave it to their memory. Just to recall what he said. He lists some, what we might call, whereas statements. Like in an overture. You can see it by the word since. Since we have confidence in the holy places. And then verse 21. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Since these things are true, therefore, verse 19, this is what I want you to do. It's as though he were submitting an overture to the church based upon the work of Christ as our great high priest. Now, this exhortation includes both an encouragement as well as a warning. We'll consider the warning next week, beginning at verse 26. And verse 25, as we'll see, sort of serves as a bridge to that. But really, this section, verses 19 to 24 and 25, it really is overwhelmingly positive. He has something positive and encouraging to say to us. And it is an overture for faithfulness, to encourage us towards faithfulness. And that is how I'd like us just consider it today, seeing those since or whereas statements and then the therefores that come as a result. And the therefores are really threefold. There's three things he tells us to do. In verses 19 to 22, and you see this in verse 22 especially, we are to draw near. In verse 23, we are to hold fast. And in verse 24, we are to stir up. Those will be the three things we consider this morning. Draw near, hold fast, stir up. All of these are the language of therefore that are an overture for faithfulness to the church. Now you can see the resolution to those things as we consider draw near. First of all, you can see the resolution to his overture if you take the therefore of verse 19 and then skip immediately to verse 22. Therefore, now verse 22, let us draw near. Now let's do it again with verse 19 and 23. Therefore, let us hold fast. And then do it again with verse 24. Therefore, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. But in between, he gives those grounds, those whereas statements. Because these things are true, that is why we need to draw near, hold fast, and stir up. And the whereas statements, or the since statements, and we find in verse 19, again, since we have confidence to enter, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that is why in verse 22 we need to draw near. So we need to consider the grounds. Why it is we are exhorted to draw near. These are things he says we have. Did you notice that? Since we have. Christian, these are yours. These are things that words are really hard to express the value of. But these are treasures. These are privileges. These are blessings that belong to you if you are in Christ. You have these things. The first is, in verse 19 again, a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now you should know by now, if you've been with us for any amount of time, in the last several weeks and months, this is sanctuary language. Holy places. That is the place, remember, that the common worshiper could never enter. Only the priest on duty could enter the holy place. And again, as we've seen again and again and again, only the great high priest, or rather the high priest, Christ alone is called the great high priest, but only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, beyond the holy place and through the curtain, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were, and he could only enter there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the only way was to approach through the blood of a sacrificial victim. He couldn't go in his own strength and power. He had to take with him the blood of the animal that was shed. Well, we are told we can proceed through this one acceptable offering of Christ, who has offered himself. The way that was formerly barred, restricted, is now open. He has opened this new and living way for us. New, of course, as opposed to old. The inferior way, the way that's passed and been made obsolete. As we're talking about some of these things after the service last week, Riney likened this to technology. You know, with your phones or devices, you have maybe there's the beta version, or you've got a certain version of something, and then the next one comes out. And usually these things are built so that there is inherently, it's going to be made obsolete. I don't know what a plural for obsolete is, but you have these inherent obsoleteities or something in there. So you're going to have to buy the next one. Well, what we have as far as time goes is you have like the tabernacle and temple and the upgrade that comes in Christ, but it's an upgrade that was intended all along. It was the reality. And there will never be an upgrade beyond that. It's permanent. The other, the temple and tabernacle, have been made obsolete in the old covenant. And so it's new in terms of, although it was intended all along and decreed before the foundation of the world, it's new in terms of its recent arrival in a chronological setting. And that new and living way, look how it originates. It's called new and living, but of course we know it originates through death. It's through the tearing of the curtain, that is his flesh. It is the suffering and death of Christ that opened up this new and living way for us. Again, as we speak of the curtain, our minds should go back to the temple. And you should think of that great curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Again, that place that only the high priest could enter once a year. And do you know what happened? You do, right? You know what happened to that curtain when Christ was crucified. When he died, there was an earthquake, and that earthquake caused the veil of the temple to be rent in twain, the old language, to be split into, torn in two, all the way from the top to the bottom. And so, of course, that shows us that the way has been opened. But if you remember his language, it's interesting, isn't it, that he goes on to qualify or to explain a bit further what he means by the tearing of the curtain. Because you remember, he's been telling us this whole time that the tabernacle and the temple is only the copy, the shadow. That the purpose of the curtain being torn is not so everyone could rush into the Holy of Holies in the temple. No. That was merely symbolic, the model of what was really happening outside of Jerusalem on the hill called Calvary, Golgotha. That the tearing of the curtain was happening there because, as the author says here in verse 20, it is through his flesh. It was the rending of Christ's flesh. In other words, it is through Christ that one goes into the very presence of God. Through his suffering and death, it is the only way. And yes, it is a new way. Yes, it is through death, but notice it is called a new and living way. New and living. Christ, of course, is no longer on the cross. He is alive. He has been raised from the dead. And he has not only provided the way through his death, but he's also blazed the trail for us by his resurrection. Because he has gone to the right hand of the Father, passing through the heavens to minister for us on our behalf before God as our great high priest in the true sanctuary. And so as our living head, he leads those who are united to him, his body, to the living God. And so we have confidence because of this. Confidence you could never have in the old covenant. Because no one could go. No, everyone was restricted except for certain ones. But now we have this great high priest over the house of God who ever lives to make intercession for us. He's over the house. Verse 21 says, that is to say, as Hal Jones puts it, he directs this house by His Word and His Spirit. Christ presides over His church. This is our ground for drawing near. And so because of this, whereas, or since, these things are true, that we have a great high priest over the house of God, that He has opened for us this new and living way, we are therefore to draw near. Again, treasures of things we have, treasures of inestimable value, things you could never earn for yourself, but things that have been granted to you freely through the death of Christ. Let us draw near. And yet, the drawing near in verse 22 is, it has to be in a certain way. It has to fit. It has to be appropriate and fitting to the way that has been provided for us. Through our trailblazer, pioneer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our approach is here in a way that is not careless or flippant or half-hearted or faithless, but it is called, or we are encouraged rather, to draw near with a true heart, in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. A true heart. Do you remember earlier in the book, one of the earliest warnings He gave was that they be careful that they not enter, or rather be careful so that this doesn't happen to them, that they fail to enter God's rest. And what He used was the example of the wilderness generation who failed to enter the promised land because of their faithless, unbelieving, disobedient hearts. Our hearts are to be true, not half-hearted, but sincere. He's also told them following that in chapter 4. That was chapter 3. Chapter 4, he's told them that it's the Word of God that discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Shows us what our true motives are. Are we truly trusting? Are we truly believing? Are we truly holding fast? He's told them that in the new covenant, again, they've come to the true and greater sanctuary than the old. And that in the new covenant, He said this twice now in chapter 8, and even in the passage we just read, that it would be marked by this, verse 16, that God will put His law on the hearts of His people and write His law, His commandments on their minds. You see, this new and living way and the way that we are to draw near is marked by this inward disposition, this inward writing, inward changing of the heart. It's not merely a religious ritual to draw near. There certainly are rituals. There are things, there are practices that need to be done, very practical things. But it's not merely the external rite. But with a true heart, the inward disposition of truth and sincerity of faith. And how do we do that? How is this sincerity gained? It's because of this, the results of Christ's work. Our hearts are sprinkled clean, in verse 22, from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. You draw near with this, with a clear conscience, and with a purity, because you've been washed, you've been cleansed. Again, he's encouraging them with what we've been seeing a bit recently, the effects of the work of Christ on the worshiper. If you can remember, again, he's told us how this could never be accomplished through the blood of animals. It could never fully take away sin, and so those sacrifices will be offered again and again and again. And so rather than cleansing the conscience of the worshiper, there was always the conscience was, there was the understanding that, there it is. My sin is ever before me again. Yes, there was a sacrifice there. But what about tomorrow? Next month and next year, there would have to be another sacrifice. But now that Christ has appeared once and for all through His sacrifice, we can have our conscience cleansed. And this is represented, of course, symbolized in baptism. Fully atoned for, pardoned, accepted, provided access through the blood of Christ. You have a symbol of that, not in a bloody ritual, but in a cleansing bath. a washing of the body. Water that symbolizes what Christ has done in the washing away of sin and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks in our adult Sunday school class, you could see how there is no Gnostic dualism here, is there? Because it is not merely the drawing near in the heart. But we draw near in the heart, yes, but with the body. It's through the body that we obey. It's through the body that we draw near to the Lord with this full assurance and the obedience of faith. And so we can draw near. We are exhorted to draw near, and we must know that any other attempt to draw near is perilous. You cannot come to God in any other way. You cannot draw near to Him in any other way or through any other mediator than through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to try to, we'll be consumed in the fires of His holiness. We must be hidden in the cleft of the rock through Christ's death and what He has provided. Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 ask this question as they open. Who may enter your holy hill? Who may ascend into your sanctuary? And the Psalms answer that question by saying, only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who among us would raise our hands and volunteer to say, I will go into the very presence of God because my hands are clean and my heart is pure? Well, the answer, of course, is only the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Christ can ascend that mountain. Only He can pass through the heavens into the true sanctuary. But what have we read? That He has entered this place not only for Himself, but He has pioneered, He has blazed the trail for us, so that by His grace, the answer to the question of who can ascend your holy hill and enter your holy sanctuary, the answer is, by God's grace, taking the hand of Jesus, even the church of Jesus Christ, can go right into the very presence of God. Because whereas we would have, as any who would enter in ancient Israel would have been struck dead upon there an unauthorized entrance into that place, we are yet reminded by that one main piece of furniture in the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, with its lid of pure gold that was the mercy seat, that our God is just, yes, but He sits, as it were, on a throne called mercy. And through His high priest, He brings His people into His very presence for life and communion with Him. So draw near. The next part of this overture to the church is that we must hold fast. Verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now through this section, He is recalling, He's summarizing things He said before. Of course, not only expecting them to supply it with their memories. And there are a whole host of things He's alluding to that He's already spoken of in the letter. It would take weeks of Sunday sermons, really, to go to all these things He's already mentioned before that He's mentioning here. But just to mention one, when He says to hold fast, back in chapter 3, this is what he's told them to do. Chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 14, for sake of time, I won't have you turn there, but if you'd like to go back and see for yourself, you can see there that we're told in these verses that we are God's house if we hold fast. The house that we were just told here in verse 21 that Christ is a great high priest over. We are members of that house if we are holding fast. And the proof of our sharing in Christ is that. It's our holding fast or holding firm to our faith and confidence in Christ. And the exhortation here to hold fast again is to do so without wavering. That's another thing that He's encouraged them towards back in chapter 3, to do so in a wholehearted way. Because remember, wavering, faltering between two opinions, considering going back is to bring the potential of failing to enter into God's rest, just like it was in the days of the wilderness, that those who didn't enter in the promised land. And so wavering, bending, leaning, it puts one in this position of being in danger of falling. drifting away. He's used that terminology before, or of letting go as we have it here, but we're told to hold fast. And of course, that is to grip firmly, to lay hold of. And it's interesting that the word to hold fast actually has the word have within it. Let me explain here, because that might sound confusing. What has he told us already? Since we have confidence, right? Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, these things that we have, he says, let us hold fast. Or literally, it has that term within it, having. We have these things, so let us have them. Does that make sense? Let us take hold of them, lay hold of them, grip them, hold them tightly. Don't live under your privileges as God's sons and daughters and servants. But let us have them. Let us hold fast to them. And the things that we have, as he says here, that it is hold fast to the confession of our hope. The confession is what we believe. It's our faith. But our hope is to say that these things we believe are also the things we are dependent upon and we hope in. Now, I realize in saying this, though, there may be some of us, some of you present here this morning who say that sounds wonderful. I wish I could do that. If only I could. You know, I want to take hold. I want to hold fast, but my faith is weak. It sounds like to me, are you telling an elderly man who was perhaps full of life and vigor, who's now broken down and he doesn't have the strength that he did. Would you tell someone like that to just hold on stronger, hold on tighter? Maybe your faith was stronger at one point and you're struggling. You're having trouble holding on. You think you're losing strength. You fear you might be letting go, but you want to hold fast. Well, if that happens to be the case, then friend, you need to know that this was written to people like you. Remember what they are being tempted with. He is writing to those who are being tempted to turn back to their former life in Judaism, to go back to the temple and the sacrifices and all of that. In other words, they are being tempted to let go of all that they've come to believe in Christ. They're being tempted to let go, to turn back, to drift, to fall away. And so he tells them to hold to what they have, to lay hold of it, to hold fast. And look at the end of the verse. Because why? Because you are so strong and faithful. No. Because he who promised is faithful. This idea of a full assurance of faith, of this strong, a faith that is strong and unwavering, unbending, that maturity, growing up, and being, that is the goal, yes. But as you've heard before, even a weak faith, if it is a true faith, it is united to the same faithful Christ as the strongest faith. It's not the strength of your faith. Yes, you do need to, in a sense, get a grip. You need to lay hold of these things. But your grip is not dependent upon your grip. It is your grip is a response to His. It is to see that He who promised is faithful, that you can trust Him for these things. And so you look not to your faith to take hold of these things by faith, but you look to the one who is faithful and take hold of Him. Let me illustrate. I know some of you have heard this before as well. I need new illustrations. I feel like I say that every week. I didn't know where the source came from, but I was able to track it down this week. It was the Southern Presbyterian minister, seminary professor, and president, Arnold Dabney. He was dying in Texas, I think it was, and he wrote to his friend, a former student, C.R. Vaughan, and he told Vaughan, he expressed that he was afraid, that he wondered if he had the faith to face his impending death. Imagine, a stalwart of the faith is wondering if he has faith to face his impending death. And Vaughan, his friend and former student, wrote back to him and said, "Dear friend, let me advise you now as you often have me. If you were about to cross a deep chasm and there were a bridge over it, would you stand there looking in at yourself, wondering If you trusted enough in bridges to be able to cross, or would you not rather go and examine the beams and the timbers of that bridge and the quality of its construction to determine whether the bridge were trustworthy and then pass over it in confidence? He said, our faith is in Christ. Spend yourself focusing on Him and His sufficiency rather than on yourself. You see, laying hold because He who promised is faithful. Rivet your eyes on Jesus Christ and these things that we have in Him. So, draw near, hold fast. Finally, stir up. Stir up. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, we said a moment ago that our drawing near is a disposition of the heart. We do it in our bodies, of course. We are both body and soul, but it is a manner of the heart, and not only the body, a true heart and the full assurance of faith. And yet it requires our whole being. And so, as we said a moment ago, there are very practical things, rituals, patterns that we need to do, behaviors, rituals, liturgies, we might call them. Because that's how we pursue those things. Those are the channels or the means through which we might meet God. Things like corporate worship, the preaching of His Word, the sacraments, prayer. And so, in other words, drawing near and holding fast are worked out in very practical ways. And so he tells us that we are to do something very practical. And that is consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. So in order to draw near, as opposed to shrinking back, in order to hold fast, as opposed to letting go, consider one another. Consider how to stir one another up. Remaining faithful is not just about your individualistic sheer determination. It's a community project, a covenant community project. We are responsible towards one another in certain ways of stirring each other up, aiding one another in this endeavor to encourage others, each other, in their own drawing near, in their own holding fast. Stir up. It's a word that can have negative connotations. It can mean to exasperate or to agitate. We had an illustration of this last night. We were talking about the text, and Kristen had some kind of cleaning agent in the kitchen. The living room was just off the kitchen there, and we were trying to explain this term, and my nose was running. And I said, "This is what the word is, to agitate. This cleaning thing is agitating me." But it doesn't necessarily have to have, as it is here, a negative connotation. Here, it stir up or to agitate, to incite. It has the idea of something that is very positive, of course. Here, it's the idea of exhortation and encouragement. Stimulate one another towards their own, again, drawing near and holding fast, and to do so through love and good works. In other words, we need to be watchful that we are allowing things to lay dormant. And encouraging one another to stir those things up. Should go without saying, but this means that we must be selfless. Because we have to, the word is to consider one another. We incite others in the body or the house of God. A house in which we are members and we've been told Christ is a priest over. We incite others in those same means of perseverance that we have been encouraged towards now. And there are many ways we can do this. Consider. Consider how to do this. This means there is perhaps a certain measure of creativity we can pursue in this. And as we think about our own congregation here, perhaps we have to work harder in this regard because maybe we have to be a little creative in it. Ortega Presbyterian Church is more of a preaching post than it is a community church. We have very few people who live in this community. Some of you have driven great distances. Not only are we spread out across the largest city land-wise in the country, but spread out into other counties and even into the bordering state. How is it that we can stir up one another to love and good works? Well, to be sure, there is a concentration of families in certain areas, and naturally that tends towards easier fellowship and service and love among one another. But because we are so spread out, we must work harder in our consideration of how to do these things. But he does mention one way in particular, and that's in verse 25. And perhaps we could say it, this is one way, this is a bad example. This is one way you don't stir one another up. It's by neglecting the church's assemblies. Look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. As is the habit of some. Apparently, church attendance, regular church attendance was a problem even in this day. It's been noted that this is likely not referring only to worship, but it certainly can't be less than that. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. There were some for whom that was their habit. They didn't, that was just what they did. They didn't meet together with the church. And so we have to be careful about our tendency to isolate. We need to be reminded that we not only want you here to, we don't take track of attendance and how many we have or count the numbers. We don't want to just see the building full as much as we want to, but we need you and you need us. This is an interdependent society. A fellowship. We are part of a body. When people in the body are absent, the rest of the body suffers. We are called to consider one another, to stir up it, to love and good works. And one of the ways we do this is by not neglecting our assembling together. And as I said a moment ago, I don't think this is only referring to worship. I'd be the first to admit we could use more of those opportunities outside of worship to do these things as a means. But worship is a great means, or at least the context of worship. It is here that we together draw near. It is here that we hold fast as God's word is proclaimed to us. We confess, we take the oath, God's name upon our lips. And it is here following the service and in our times together in between and afterwards. Fellowship meals and all that. We have these opportunities to check in on one another. It's so interesting to hear the conversations that take place. Some are very mundane about our lives and our weeks and others. After the service, you can hear people talking about the sermon and the application and the things of the Lord. And I have to say, I love it that especially on Sunday nights, we have to run you out of here. Most people don't leave until the lights start to go off. And it is a wonderful thing. It's part of the reason why we reestablish those Sunday evening gatherings. Not just as another opportunity to come around and sit under God's word. Yes, that is important. But as an opportunity for extended fellowship. That we can have those opportunities to stir up one another for love and good works. And I think because of our text here, if we take that and consider the present day, where it used to be in Protestant congregations that the second service was a staple. It is gone. It is almost entirely disappeared. But our text says, all the more. It seems that our text would indicate, as the return of Christ draws nigh, that we should be meeting together not less, but more. It's part of the reason, again, why we reestablished it. It's very rare that someone wants to double their workload for the week. I don't say that as a point of pride. It takes more effort from those who are accompanying music to those preaching and leading worship to for you to come back on a Sunday evening. And of course, I say that with full understanding of what I said earlier, that we are so spread apart. And it's really inconceivable to think that some of you could come back. I don't want to heap unnecessary guilt on those who drive great distances to come to one service, or who are, it's your responsibility perhaps to care for an aging family member on Sundays. But what I am saying is that according to this text, one of the ways is Christ, the return of Christ draws nearer and nearer. If he is going to find faith on the earth when he returns, then one of the ways, the means, is that we need to take every opportunity to encourage one another, to stir one another up through the means that are available to us, to take advantage, avail ourselves of the opportunities that are before us. And so I think it is my responsibility as a minister of the gospel to be faithful to God's word here. To say part of my stirring you up to love and to good works is to encourage your faithful attendance to worship as you are able and not providentially hindered on the Lord's day. Yes, there is more to be done, more opportunities, but it has to start there. It can't be less than that. Well, I've got more in my notes, but I'm going to stop there as we've been going on for some time. I'll close with this. Often as we see the New Testament letters, we find the use of the second person in the encouragement, exhortation sections. You must do this, or you all must do that, or refrain from this or that. But notice that that's not the tone here, is it? Or that's not the use of the grammar, is it? He uses the first person plural. Verse 22, it's let us draw near. Verse 23, it's let us hold fast. Verse 24, it's let us consider how to stir up one another. He includes himself. Let us do these things. These overtures to the church, just like the overtures that will go before our General Assembly for the entire denomination, these include everyone. Because we have confidence, again, including himself. Because he's opened up a new and living way for us. Because we have a great high priest. Because our hearts are sprinkled clean. Because our bodies are washed with the pure water of that one baptism that unites us all as members of Christ's visible church. Let us do these things. He's our living head, and we are the members of his body who make up the living temple of God. So, brethren, let us, having these things, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's pray.